I'm a surety. Is that good? Well, good morning again, brethren. Boy, that's loud, isn't it? Okay. Brethren, these days we are completing today represent a lifetime of repentance and change, similar to what we heard in the sermonette and offering message already this morning. It's a time of continually and reminding us to continually be pruning out the leaven from our lives of sin and really of hypocrisy and self-righteousness, which we heard on this past Sabbath, is one of the worst sins we can have. And the breaking of the third commandment, taking God's name in vain by our example, not being and representing God as we should. Not just sometimes we curse or something, we think that's taking God's name in vain, but really taking God's name is vain is saying that we are followers of Jesus Christ and not at all acting like he did or really acting like a Christian should. It's a time of cleaning out insincerity, a time to clean out double standards, a time to clean out pretense and duplicity, two-facedness, sins that are revealed through the magnification of God's law, to root out being one way in front of those that are that we deem important to us and influential, and in another way to those deemed insignificant to one's prestige or upward mobility or Christian example. Those are some of the things we really need to be concentrating on rooting out of our character. And appearing to be righteous publicly, but behind the scenes, being just the opposite sometimes, when we think no one sees us. God sees us all the time, brethren. All the time. Well, this morning I want to look at the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in us, of sincerity and truth, versus the sinful condition of hypocrisy that Jesus Christ called the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary, that's the only one I could grab online. My daughter has a real big one with her somewhere. In Texas. Not somewhere, she has it. Texas. So I went online and found the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, and it's a good definition of sincerity. And they define sincerity as the quality or state of being sincere, which is pretty obvious. But it's honesty of mind, being honest with ourselves and others, and freedom from hypocrisy. Isn't that interesting? Freedom from hypocrisy. The Greek word for sincerity is ilikrinia, which means clearness and purity, to be clear and pure in what we do. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines truth as being consistent, sincerity in action, the state of being the case. This is actually the case. It's not this way. It is this way, the truth. Dave is right. I don't need those glasses up here. It's fact. The Greek word for truth is aletheia. I know a girl back in the Akron church, her mom and dad named her aletheia, which means truth. And that is true in any other, it's what is true in any matter under consideration, any matter, whether it's good for us or bad, or good or bad for us. It's the truth. The truth will set us free. It's in reality, in fact, certainly. This is certainly the way it really is. That's truth. The Greek word for hypocrisy is huporesis. Huporesis, meaning acting under a feigned part, like a play actor. That's where it really came from, and the actors in those days. That is, but it's also it's deceitful, being acting deceitfully, not being yourself, or acting and speaking doubled with a double tongue. I remember I visited someone with Mr. Knowles many, 30 years ago, a prospective member, and Mr. Knowles had visited him ahead of me, and he said, this individual speaks with a double tongue. You have to be real careful. He's a double talker. So you have to be real careful with him, this individual. You have to listen very carefully to him. We don't want to be that way, brethren, at all. Speaking half-truths, acting and speaking in an insincere manner, or in an untruthful matter. Hypocrisy, brethren, is a character trait of Satan the devil. That's where it comes from. He's the big hypocrite, the biggest hypocrite. He's the author of hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. If you care to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. First Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, or the sins that kind of lag with us sometimes, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. For that reason is why he was sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread. That's why we should partake of it. It's not commanded to, but we should partake of a little bit of unleavened bread every single day during the days of unleavened bread. Putting God, Christ in us symbolizes that. God wants us, brethren, to purge out and to remove the old leaven of malice and wickedness and hypocrisy. He wants that removed from us, which are the result of Satan's influence from our minds and our mental framework, and to replace those evil character traits with the pure and clean character of Jesus Christ, which is sincerity and truth. Jesus Christ is sincerity and truth, brethren. We must both be sincere and truthful. Sincerity must be coupled with truth. Isn't that interesting? Because we can be sincere, but sincerely wrong, too. That's why it needs to be sincerely truthful. So Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he wants us to be that way too. He wants us to be that unleavened bread as well of sincerity and truth. Jesus Christ warned his disciples and you and me also to look out for and beware of this leaven of the Pharisees, he termed it. Not in other people, but in ourselves. In ourselves. It's easy to look at someone else and say, he's a hypocrite, you know. Well, what about you? What about me? Am I a hypocrite? Do I have hypocrisy? That's where we need to focus. Because other people need to be focusing on themselves. We need to focus on ourselves. Because we can be a hypocrite if we are focusing on other people. Luke 12, 1 through 5 says, in the meantime, Luke 12, verses 1 through 5, Jesus Christ says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together in an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trod upon one another, so this large group was coming to listen to Jesus Christ, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear or in the closet shall be proclaimed from the housetops, if we don't repent of it. Now, God gives us the opportunity to repent of things. But if we don't, then he's going to reveal it. He'll reveal it. And I say unto you, my friends, Christ said, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I mean, once you're dead as far as the physical life is concerned. You know, a person can shoot us or stab us or strangle us or whatever, or we can die of a disease and we're dead. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear, he said. Fear him which after he kills has power to cast you in the grave permanently. Eternal death. That's who we fear. He says, yes, I say unto you, fear him. Speaking about God the Father. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible has this to say about the leaven, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is like leaven or yeast because It may exist without being immediately detected in us. Leaven mixed in flour is not known until it produces its effects on the flour. Also, hypocrisy is insinuating, clever. It's cunning and sly and devious and shrewd, just like Satan was with Eve, and he is with us as well. Leaven will soon pervade the whole mass. So hypocrisy, if undetected and not removed, will pervade our attitudes and our feelings. We can just do that. We have to be aware of it. It's swelling. It puffs up. Leaven puffs up. It fills us with pride. This is hypocrisy and vanity. No man is more proud than the hypocrite. And none is more odious or detestable and revolting to God than a hypocrite. When Jesus cautions them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, according to Albert Barnes, and he makes a good point here, he means that they should be cautious about imbibing their spirit, our spirit, and becoming like them. So we have to be careful not to become like them, hypocrites. We can't be hypocrites, brethren. The religion of Jesus is one of sincerity, one of humility, and of an entire want of any disguise at all. It's right out there, right out in the open. The humblest man is the best Christian, and he who has the least disguise is most like his master, Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ didn't hide anything from anybody, frankly. He wasn't sleeking around, being devious and deceitful. But Jesus Christ did fully expose this leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Turn back to Matthew chapter 23, please. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." So they are, at that time, they were in positions of religious authority, and they had positions at that time. So he said, they sit there. "Therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that you do. But do not you after their works, for they say, and they do not." They say one thing and do another thing, he said. So don't do that. Don't follow their example. Christ instructed his disciples to obey those in Moses' seat, the seat which the Pharisees occupied, but not to follow their example because they taught and said one thing and then did another thing. Isn't that interesting? Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on man's shoulders, but they themselves do not move them with one of their little finger, even a little finger." They don't do anything. They have everybody else doing their work for them. Verse 5, "But all their works they do are to be seen of men." If they do anything that's good, they want to make sure they're out there being seen doing it, so that people say of them, "Oh, he must be a pretty great guy or converted individual, or he really is close to God, that man." They make broad their phylacteries on their garments. Those are the borders going around there, so they want to be prominent. And when people see them walking down the street, "Oh, there's a Pharisee, you know." And enlarge the borders of their garments. And verse 6, "They love the uppermost rooms in the feast." They want the best rooms. They get there ahead of everybody else. Like when they were at the Feast of Tabernacles with us, they wouldn't wait till, whatever the date is. They would get that room as fast as they could get it. As soon as we knew where the feast site is, they want to make sure they've got the best rooms. And the chief seats in the synagogue. And verse 7, "Greetings in the marketplaces." So they want to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. "Hi there, hi Rabbi," But Jesus said in verse 8, "But you be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all you are brethren." We're all brothers and sisters of Christ. And Christ is our brother, our eldest brother. "And call no man your father on the earth." As some religions, a couple that I know of, as you know of as well, call their minister's father. "Holy Father," give me a break. "For one is your Father, which is in heaven," and that's God the Father. Verse 10, neither be called masters, or one is, I'm sorry, verse, I think I finished that. No, I didn't. Neither be called masters, one's your master, even Christ, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. So God wants us to learn to be servants, because that is the greatest position in the kingdom of God, a servant, which is the lowest position in the kingdom of men. Isn't that interesting? Just the opposite. Verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt him or herself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Back in ancient Greece and Rome, a stage actor was known as a hypocrite. They called them hypocrites, the word primarily denoting one who answers. He was reading a script. He answered. It was customary for Greek and Roman actors to speak in large masks with a mechanical device inside the mask that augmented the force of the voice so they could be heard throughout the Colosseum or the auditorium they were speaking in. These masks made their voices seem to be louder than they actually were. So the word was eventually used to describe someone who gave himself out to be something that he was not. A disassembler or a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is pretense and play acting. So when a person is in the weakness of being a hypocrite, or is being a hypocritical, or in the hypocrisy weakness, he's not being himself or herself. He's trying to be something or somebody that he isn't, that he thinks might impress other people, perhaps. While pretense on the stage may be harmless enough, it is another matter when it comes to the moral and spiritual realm for you and me, brethren. It's interesting to note that the word hypocrite is found in the New Testament synoptic books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's used only by Jesus Christ. He's the only person in the Bible, in the New Testament, that in the synoptics, that used the word hypocrite. It's also used several times in the Old Testament. In Matthew 23, verse 3, his description of the scribes and Pharisees aptly defines hypocrisy. They say and do not. They were religious pretenders. Jesus emphatically condemned hypocrisy, brethren. And he condemns it in us as well. And we have to ask God to reveal it in us, or we'll never see it. Others may see it in us, but we need to see it in ourselves so we can root it out of ourselves and our character between our ears. God is looking for sincerity and truth in his people, because God is in the process of creating a holy seed in us for an eternal purpose. That's his purpose, eternal purpose. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 8. He says, I heard the voice of the Eternal saying, whom shall I send? He looked out, God and Christ looked out and at the group and says, who among this group shall I send? And who will go for us, God the Father and Jesus Christ? Then I said, Isaiah said, here I am, send me, he said. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. That's kind of the way he's right now treating greater Israel. USBC, the British nation of Britain now, it's not much of a commonwealth anymore. Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and the Western Europe, European nations. They're dull. They don't see. They don't understand. Can't see the truth yet, unless God calls them. But for the most part, the millions of people don't see it. They're dull of hearing. And he said, then I said, Lord, how long? How long are we not going to reveal the truth to the greater population of Israel, and actually the world? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, until the tribulation comes, he said. The houses are without a man, and land is utterly desolate. And that's what's coming on the earth. The Lord, The Lord has removed men far away and has forsaken place, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it. A tithe of people are going to be spared and will return and be for consuming as a tamarisk tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. And that's us, brethren. God wants us individually and collectively to be true, authentic, genuine, sincere, honest, frank, open, legitimate, and valid. All those words, all those terms he wants us to be. Psalm 78, verse 55. Psalm 78, verse 55. Through verse 57. Psalm 78, verse 55 says, "He cast out the heathen also before him, and divided them an inheritance by a line. He made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents," after he drove them out, after they crossed that Red Sea. He drove out the inhabitants. And Israel occupied their cities then. Yet they, Israel, tempted and provoked the Most High God. After he had all those miracles, remember, like Mr. Jenkins mentioned, they came through the Red Sea. What a miracle that had to be. What a tremendous thing. How could that not impress on someone's mind how great God is? Then they had the pillar of fire at night in the cloud by day, leading them on and on. Yet they complained, they worried about water, and all they really had to do was pray about it. God would have provided the water. And they wanted food. They complained. They didn't pray. They provided manna, and eventually provided quails. He gave them more than they could eat. And they didn't keep his testimonies. Verse 57, "But they turned back. They looked back. They wanted to go back to that Egypt where the leeks and the foods and the gods that they were used to for a couple of hundred years that they were captives." It's like being in the United States all this time since 1776. "And they dealt unfaithfully, just like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bow." A deceitful bow. Talking about a bow and arrow, bow. Albert Barnes notes on the Bible, talking about the deceitful bow, says this, "Literally a bow of deceit. That is, a bow that could not be depended upon. A bow, one of whose arms is longer or more elastic than the other." When you have a bow, if you ever shot a bow and arrow, it takes a lot of skill to make a good bow, frankly. And you can't have the upper half of the bow real loose and the bottom one stiff. Because when you pull back the arrow on the string and let it go, it's not going to go to the target. It's going to go right, left, up. It might go right into the ground. It's not going to go to the target at all. It's a deceitful bow. So that the arrow could turn aside or miss the mark. The marksman could attempt to hit the object. He could be aiming right at the bullseye with this bow. And he would fail. Just fail. So it was with the children of Israel, the people of Israel. They could not be dependent upon. Brethren, can we be dependent upon? Can I be dependent upon? We need to be dependable. If we say we're going to do something, we're going to come and serve in a certain way or whatever, we need to be there to do it. Or don't volunteer. That's just one example. There's many other examples of dependability. But God wants us to be dependable before Him as well. No reliance could be put on their promises, Israel's promises. Their covenant or their engagements, their attachments, their fidelity. For in these things they failed. They failed miserably. And so has Israel today. We can't, brethren. We can't fail. As the arrow from a deceitful bow would fail to strike the mark, their whole history shows, including their history today, shows this charge. Alas, the history of many of the professed people of God has shown how applicable the description has been even for them. Even for us in God's church sometimes. We can't be deceitful bows. God needs His people, brethren, to be genuine bows. Solid bows. Shooting straight arrows. We need to be able to shoot a straight arrow right into that target of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Turn back to Joshua chapter 24. Very interesting set of scriptures here, right before the book of Judges. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14 through 17. It says, "Now therefore," Joshua is speaking, and this is after Moses died. Joshua was placed in charge of Israel. They're on this side of the Jordan River now, in the promised land, going in to take the land. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Eternal," Joshua said, "and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood," meaning the Red Sea, "and in Egypt also. And serve you the Eternal," he said. For if it seemed, he wants us to be not a hypocrite here. So he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Eternal, I mean, if you don't want to do it, you don't have to do it. Somebody came to Mr. McCullough at Big Sandy one time, a student, and said, "Do I have to pray every day?" "No," he said, "you don't have to do anything you don't want to do. That's be, you know, that's something between you and God. Do I have to tithe?" You know, questions like that. "No, you don't have to do anything." So what he says here, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. You want to serve Ashtaroth or Baal? Serve him and serve him well. But if it seems whether the gods of your fathers serve on the other side of the flood, you want to serve them, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, feel free to do it. But as for me," Joshua said, "and my house, we will serve the Eternal." But Joshua was not a hypocrite at all. And the people answered and said then, after Joshua convicted them at that time, "God forbid that we should forsake the Eternal," they said, "and serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed." So they all agreed. They said, "No, we're going to serve God." They all were unified in that. When we make a commitment like this, brethren, you and me, to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth, it must stand publicly and privately, both. Publicly and privately. In good times and in bad times, in serious times. Not like ancient Israel, who made this seemingly commitment publicly. I mean, they reached out and spoke out, but in reality and privately, within the confines of their minds, they were unsure. They were unsure of that commitment. They were unstable. They were wavering in it, divided in that interest, double-minded in it, just like a Laodicean attitude, in a sense, waving back and forth, lukewarm. Look at Israel's example briefly. Just right after Joshua died in the book of Judges. It's interesting. In the book of Judges, right after Joshua died, Judges 1:1. "Now after the death of Joshua," this is Judges 1 verse 1. "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Eternal, saying, 'Who's going to be first now and go against the Canaanites to fight them?'" So they were looking for a leader. So God told them to go ahead and that He would appoint at that time Judah to be their leader, a person from the tribe of Judah. In a very short period of time after Joshua's death, they lost sight of God. Now, my question was, and we'll get into that a little later, what were they? Did they forget what God said back in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy to teach their children about God? Did they forget to do that? Have we forgotten to do that, brethren? To teach our children? They had to forget to do it. Let's read on here. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. "The angel of the Lord," and that is Jesus Christ. You look it up in the Hebrew. It always means Jesus Christ. You see the angel of the Lord. came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, he said. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice, Christ said to them, to the Israelites. Why have you done this, he said. Why have you done this? Believer's Bible commentary has this to say. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, rebuked the people at Bochim. Another word for Bochim is weepers, for their disobedience. Verse 1 says that he came up from Gilgal, the place of blessing, to Bochim, the place of weeping. Israel had gone from the place of victory to a place of mourning. And they had failed to drive out the Canaanites because God wasn't blessing them anymore. Because they were disobeying God. And to destroy their idolatrous altars. Therefore, the Lord would refuse to drive out the inhabitants of the land, but would instead allow them to allow these Canaanites and others to harass the Israelites. Just like we are being harassed in this country today. It's amazing, isn't it? Being harassed in this country today. Verses 1 through 5. Thus give the underlying reason for the oppression which followed. No wonder the people wept and called the place Bochim. They were being harassed. They were being punished. They were and they went on into captivity because they didn't obey. Verses 10 through 12. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Eternal nor their work. Why didn't they know? Why weren't the parents teaching them about God, God's way, the commandments, the holy days, to obey God, to know God? How come they didn't know, brethren? And how come some of our back, I know there's a group, the 40-somethings in the church that aren't with us anymore. It's just to our shame. To our shame. Some are coming back, thankfully. Some come back. And then the children of Israel did evil, verse 11, in the sight of the Eternal, and served Baals. And it's like yesterday, you know, they served Ishtar yesterday, Ashtaroth, Ishtar Day. And they forsook the Lord, their God, of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Eternal, and they served Baal and the Asherah. Where was the instruction to the children of Israel? Turn back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 26. It's pretty clear. God made it pretty clear, brethren. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26. Verse 26 of Exodus 12, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Talking about the Passover. What shall you say? It is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and they worshipped. And they say, yeah, we'll do that. And then in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. Next book over, chapter 6, verse 1. Interesting. And the Eternal said to Moses, saying, if a person sins, commits a trespass against the Eternal by lying to his neighbor about what was delivering to him or for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what he has lost and lies concerning it, and keeps people looking for it, and he's really got it. You know, maybe they'll find something else that looks like what I'm looking for. He gets a double deal here. And he swears falsely in any of these things that the man may do, in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore that which was stolen for that thing which he has extorted, or was delivered to him for safekeeping, or lost thing that he found. For all, and all that about, let's see, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value and add a fifth more to it and give to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring the trespass offering. I don't think that's the right one I'm looking for. Sorry, guys. That's a good scripture, but not the one I'm looking for here. Let's see. I jotted these down this morning on the way because it came to my mind. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Hopefully that's a good one as far as this sermon is concerned. After the book of Numbers, we have Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Sorry about that. Yes, verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 11. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, in your very being, and bind them as a sign on your hand, that they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And verse 19, you shall teach them to your children. Now, where was Israel here? They forgot. They weren't teaching their children, brethren. Speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all of these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out those nations. He won't allow them to harass you from before you. And you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than you, God said. It's very much like today, brethren, in modern Israel. Today. Just like today. Basically non-existent for the majority of the people. They're not teaching themselves, let alone their children, about God today. But, you know, brethren, we must. We must be doing that. We must be doing that. We're no different than the Israelites. They're human beings. You hit them with a hat pin, they're going to say, ouch, also. You know, they would say ouch, too, like you would. The results of, and the results follow right down to today. Judges 3, verse 7. Judges 3, verse 7. I'm going to go through these rather quickly, but you can write them down. Judges 3, verse 7. So the children, back in Judges now, they went on, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal. They forgot the Lord their God. And they served the Baals and Ashtaroths in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Judges. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Eternal. So the Lord strengthened Egon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Eternal. Judges 4:1. Then Ehud, when he was dead, which Ehud was a judge, and they did okay under Ehud. I mean, he got them wakened up again. But then as soon as he died, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Eternal. And then in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Eternal. So the Lord delivered them in the hand of Midian for 7 years to try to wake them up. And Judges 8, verses 33 through 35. Judges 8, 33 through 35. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead. You know, Gideon's army of 300, he boiled it down to 300 people, was dead. As soon as he died, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Beroth their god, right as soon as the guy died. Thus the children of Israel didn't remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness even to the house of Gideon, Zerubbabel, which is Gideon. They didn't show him any respect after he was dead, in accordance with all the good that he had done for Israel. It's like politicians are today, same way. Judges 10:6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Eternal. And they served the Baals and Ashtaroth. They served the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines even. And they forsook the Eternal and they did not serve him because they weren't taught. They neglected the truth of God. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in the last verse of Judges, chapter 21, 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that interesting? Ancient Israel was a deceitful bow. They acted more like a modern-day yo-yo. You know what a yo-yo? Well, probably younger ones don't know, but a yo-yo, you know. Yeah, a yo-yo. That's what they were like. They were yo-yos. So is Israel today. What about us, brother? What about you and me? There's an interesting little story here I wanted to bring out. It says, "Thou shalt not lie," is the name of this story. A minister was walking down the street and he came upon a group of about a dozen boys, 12 boys out there, all around, they were between 10 and 12 years of age, standing around this dog, had this dog surrounded, poor thing. He was concerned lest the boys were hurting the dog, so he went over and he asked, "What are you doing with that dog?" he said. And one of the boys replied, "Well, this dog is just an old neighborhood stray, and we all want him. We all want him. But only one of us can take him home. So we've decided that whoever one of us can tell the biggest lie will keep the dog." Yeah, that was logical to a kid's mind, I guess. Well, of course, the reverend was taken back. Whew, you know, you boys shouldn't be having a contest of telling lies, he said. He exclaimed, and then he launched into a 10-minute sermon against lying. Beginning, "Don't you boys know it's a sin to lie?" Well, of course it is a sin to lie. Then ending with, "Why, when I was your age, I never told a lie," he said. So there was a dead silence with the boys, see. And just as the reverend was beginning to think he'd gotten through to them, the smallest little boy, little 10-year-old, gave a deep sigh. Like that. "All right, give him the dog." He told the biggest lie. He was a hypocrite. But the examples of ancient Israel, brethren, are in the Bible for you and for me. That's why they're there, for us. They're there for us. So we can make absolutely sure that we understand God's frame of mind on hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It's malice and it's wickedness. So we grow to be true bows, putting on the mind and character of sincerity and truth, which is Jesus Christ. He's sincerity and truth. It's the battle between our ears every day, brethren, is where the battle really is. And what we think, what we say and do begins in our mind. And that's where it was brought out this past Sabbath as well. And I had to incorporate it in this message as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 4 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not physical. They're not really the physical stuff that's in us. "But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." It's God's Holy Spirit in us that will get the job done. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Only can be done, brethren, with God's Holy Spirit in us. You can't, it's physically impossible to do that apart from God's Holy Spirit in us. But we have to ask God to help us to think before we speak, to think before we act, to think before we do. The book of 1 Corinthians was written during the days of unleavened bread, for and during the days of unleavened bread. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul enumerates several sinful and leavened conditions that were very prevalent in the church at that time, and frankly have been prevalent in the churches of God today, brethren, as well, today. The major problems Paul brought out, God actually brought them out through Paul, were there was actually five major problems. I'm not going to expound them. I'm just going to kind of enumerate them. You can write the scriptures down and study them later. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them because you probably know them as well as I do. But the first one was divisions. Divisions. Comparing one minister with another minister. "Well, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of whatever. You know, I'm of Jesus Christ," and all that. And Paul said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any one of you people, he said, except for just a couple of them. He did baptize. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 6 to 16. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 16. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 5. Really spells out divisions and what division is in the church. And the second one was a problem with fornication and accepting this sin by overlooking it. The guy probably sat in the front row, you know. Well, you know, what are you going to do? You know, attitude. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The third major problem they had was they took brethren to courts of law to settle disputes. Can you imagine that? How ignorant, how carnal that is. That's what Paul said. I'm quoting Paul. How carnal that is, he said to them. And to us, if we do that, shame on us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And the fourth one, they attacked Paul's office and they forced Paul to defend his office as an apostle of God. He was taught for 3 years personally by Jesus Christ in Arabia. Yet he had to defend his office here. That's in 1 Corinthians, the entire chapter 9 is his defense of his office. And in the fifth one, they abused the Passover, as we heard by Mr. Hampton pretty thoroughly. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 23. They're having a big feast instead of taking the emblems of the Passover, the bread and wine, instead of washing one another's feet, they would come in with. And some of them had more to eat than others. Some didn't, had a little sandwich over there. And they kind of ostracized them. But the people that had the lot of food, no, they sat together. And they had a feast at the Passover meal. Horrible thing. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul turns the discussion to spiritual gifts. I'm going to need my glasses for that because this Bible print is so small. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul then turns the discussion to spiritual gifts. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant." He says he doesn't want us to be unaware of them or ignorant of them. And his spiritual gifts come from God the Father and Jesus Christ to individuals in the church. And it also can come to a congregation in the church as well. "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb or mute idols. However, you were led." How were you led by them, he said. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus Christ accursed." No one can. If you have God's Spirit, those words could not come out of your mouth. "And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except that he has God's Holy Spirit." And that's really knowing deep down in your gut and heart that he is our Lord, Master, Savior, and soon coming King. "There are diversities of gifts, all kinds of different gifts, but the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. There are different kinds of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different kinds of activities, but the same God who works all in all." And some of these spiritual gifts he mentions are wisdom. He gives some more wisdom than others. Knowledge. Some have more knowledge and are studying. They like to study more than others. Not that we all don't study, but some know how to get into that. They really study in depth. And then some have faith. I think we all can grow in that gift. We all need to ask for more faith, that spiritual gift of faith. And then the gifts of healings. Our ministers have that gift, but really the healing comes from God. That's where it comes from. Not a doctor. A doctor can treat. They cannot heal. The only beings that can heal is God the Father and Jesus Christ. The other is working of miracles and prophecies or inspired teaching or preaching. Discerning the spirit of discernment, really getting to the crux of what the person's, what's behind his ears or her ears. What's he really trying to tell me here? And another is a spirit of languages. Learning. Some people can learn languages. My daughter can learn languages like that. She knows he can speak. She got into Hebrew. She speaks Spanish. She speaks Italian. She wants to learn all. She can pick them up like that. I can't pick them up at all. I really can't. I want to try to get that Rosetta Stone to try to learn Spanish. They say that's about, if you can't get it through that, then you're a hopeless case. And that's me. Because I took 4 years of high school and college. I took 2 years of college. Spanish? I can say, como está usted? Muchas gracias. Stuff like that. But I couldn't carry on a conversation with anybody that speaks Spanish. And I want to. Because I have a lot of dear friends in Guatemala. And when I go down there, I have to have my daughter or someone else, I say it, and then they, you know, interpret it back and forth. It's ridiculous. It's really bad. And because I've taken Spanish. But they don't teach it right. So I don't know, to me, anyway. So I do not have the gift of tongues, that's for sure. I do not have that gift. And I don't have the gift of interpretation of languages either, but there are people that do. Like Dr. Levy. Man, I think he knows about five or six or seven languages he knows. Dr. Levy knows them. But it's one and the same Spirit. It works all these things, distributing to each one individually as God wills. He's the one that gives us these gifts, God. For the body is one and has many members. And he talks about how we all need to be unified, even though we all may have different gifts and different talents. But we all have something to offer in the church. Every one of us do. Every one of us. And we need to be unified then together as one body, he says. Now, verse 18. Now God has set the members, each one of us. He said them, but us. In the body, just as he pleased. So the Father's placed us in the body just as he pleased. Isn't that interesting? Verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So we need to be together. Then it goes down to verse 27. It says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually of it. So we're the body, but the body is made up of individual members. As he talked about, we have a hand. Like he taught about the hands and the feet and we all have fingers and all that. But everything works together in our human body. So we need to do the same thing as the church of God. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. And second, prophets or inspired teachers. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing. Helps. And all of us can be helped. All of us can be involved in helps. Especially at the feast, parking, ushering. Any number of things. The mother's room, etc. Those are helps. And in local church, like when we're going over to Jupiter Middle School now in June, we're going to have a parking detail for a couple of weeks so people, we can bring them in and show them where to park because we have to park in a certain spot there. We'll have to have a parking detail. That's a helps. Administrations and various languages. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, he says. And yet, he says, I want to show you a more excellent way. I want to show you a more excellent way, he says. And it leads right into chapter 13. Chapter 13, brethren, is called, we call it the love chapter. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. The love chapter. The true sincerity and truth that God is looking for in each one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love. So we can speak in you can have 15 languages right down pat, you know. And you can even speak like Gabriel in whatever language he speaks in, you know, or Michael. But if you don't have love, I become sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Just that's what we sound like. And though I have the gift of prophecy, so I God has given me this gift. I know what's going to happen, you know, the prophecy. I understand I can teach prophecy. And understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, I have a lot of faith. I'm just not talking about me. I'm just saying. We say it. Someone says that. So I could move mountains. But I don't have love. Then I am nothing. Nothing. We're a zero as far as God's concerned. Zero. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. So I'm very generous. You know, I see the guy standing on the street and I pull up the traffic light, I give him a $10 bill. I don't know what he does with it, but I give it to him. Or there's some members of the church, I drop some groceries off there once in a while to some of our needy members. Things like that. We had a fire one time, we took a bunch of groceries over to, not me, but a brethren up in New York State. I was visiting my brother-in-law there, and we took a bunch of groceries over to them. I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor, and though I give my body even to be burned, I'll go to the stake for you. But I have not love. It doesn't profit me or you or anybody else one thing with God. There's no profit in it, as far as God's concerned, without love. Love. Paul was inspired to tell us here that not to be hypocritical with our good deeds, not to be hypocritical with them. Our good deeds are not to be done, are to be done, pardon me. Our good deeds are to be done with sincerity and truth, of real, genuine love, not as vain as a vain show, you know, a play actor, doing it for praise, doing it to be recognized. Oh, I, you know, like Donald Trump, I was listening to Rush Limbaugh a couple, he said, I'm going to send $100,000 into your cause today. I'll do that, you know. Well, big deal. Where's the love? Where are you at the hospital? Have you gone down to the hospital and held hands with some of these people with cancer of the bone, things of that nature? No. Well, big deal. That meant nothing to God that he's going to give $100,000 to Rush Limbaugh. Nothing. I tell him that to his face. But our good deeds are to be done with sincerity and truth, brethren. Hold your place here for a minute and turn back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 34. John 13, verse 34. Christ said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. So, you know, charity does begin at home. We've heard that. And it does. We have to love one another first. We have to love one another. As I have loved you, Christ said. He loved us to the point that he took a horrible beating twice, scourged twice, and then crucified. Stark naked. Not a loincloth around his waist. He was stark naked up there, humiliated, spit on, punched for us. That's how he loved, how much he loved us, what it says here. As I have loved you, it says, that you also love one another. We need to be willing to go that far for one another, brethren, to give our lives for each other. Are we willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? Are you willing to do that for me or for your wife or your or anybody in this room? By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have that kind of love for one another. Then John chapter 15, verse 9, it says, as the Father loved me, I have loved you, also loved you. So God the Father, as we've heard in the sermon from Mr. Hampton as well, God the Father made a tremendous sacrifice. The first time that Jesus Christ and God the Father were separated from heaven there. He sent, when Christ came down to the earth, he was a human being. And then when he was on the cross and all the sins were laid upon Christ's head, the Father had to withdraw himself totally from Christ. We know that because he can't be near sin or around sin. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, he says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, he said. Said it again. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. To lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. So Christ doesn't just, we're not just brethren anymore. We're his friends, brethren. We're his friends. If you do whatever I command you, he says. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you held your place there. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long. And here's the kind of love that's sincerity and truth. It's patient with one another. That's one of my weaknesses, brethren. Impatience. Got to be done now, right? And you get ahead of yourself. Before you know it, your mouth is in gear and your brain is out of gear. That's facts. And that is something that I personally need to work on, and I am working on it. But I need to suffer long, and I need to be kind. We need to be kind to one another. But that has to come from God, from His Spirit in us. We need to slow down a little bit. Just slow down a little bit. And think before we speak or act. Love isn't envious. That's not love, envying. Love doesn't parade itself around and all puffed up about themselves. Love doesn't behave rudely, isn't rude to others. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is not easily provoked, like we're talking about, Mr. Rand, we talked about people pushing your buttons. I think Mr. Baker spoke about that, too. Having someone push your buttons, you know. Well, we shouldn't have any buttons. It should be right out there, you know. Sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We have to rejoice. We need to rejoice that we have been given the truth, brethren. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they're going to fail. Certain prophecies have failed. When Jonah, you know, he went in there and prophesied, they repented and it failed. He was upset about it. He sat under a gourd and pouted. Whether there are languages, they're going to cease. One day there's only going to be one language. And whether there's knowledge, it'll vanish away. Paul is here comparing the love of sincerity and truth, brethren, with spiritual gifts, showing us that there's no comparison to spiritual gifts and love. No comparison to it at all. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. And we have to grow up, brethren, in the church. We can't just continue to be in kindergarten, first, second, third grade. But I became a man, and I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly or darkly, but then we're going to see face to face. We're going to see Jesus Christ face to face, and then eventually God the Father face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'm going to know just as I am known. So we have to be known for sincerity and truth, brethren. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest is love. The love of sincerity and truth, brethren, is the mind of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any reason to look at Jesus Christ, any reason at all, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded like Christ, Christ's mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's something that we need to pray about every day. Every single day. Father, help me to be full of humility. Humility. And let each of you, as Paul says, look out not only for his own interests, but look out for the interests of others too. Be aware of what's, especially of the brethren. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't want to just hold on to his glory and power that he had in the third heaven. He became a human being. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, being found in the appearance as a man. He became a human. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Those are in the grave now, but they're going to be resurrected, and they'll bow to Jesus Christ as well. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we need to pray that we glorify God the Father with our lives as well, every day. The Apostle John reinforces the love of sincerity and truth in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John 3:18 through 24. He says, "My little children," and he was an older age at that time, ready to go to, well, they boiled him in oil. He survived it, Apostle John. Then they took him over to Patmos, and he wrote, was inspired to write the book of Revelation. But here he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Deed and truth. "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." You know, sometimes we're too hard on ourselves. Don't put it in God's hands. "Cast all your cares," our cares, "on God." He cares for us. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we'll receive of Him, because we keep His commandments." We keep His commandments. "In the letter and spirit of the law. And do those things that are pleasing in His sight, God the Father's sight, in Jesus Christ's sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." Love one another. "As He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him," or lives in Him, "and He in him." So God, we live in God the Father, and He will come, and He comes and lives in us through the Spirit and through Bible study, fellowship, prayer, and fasting. "And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." And finally, brethren, turn back, if you would, to James chapter 3, verse 13. James chapter 3 and verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. James says, "The brother of Christ, half-brother of Christ, who is wise and understanding among you," or among us? Who's wise among us and understanding? "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Meekly, full of humility, quietly, behind the scenes, not looking for recognition. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts," you want to be the big shot. You want to be recognized. "Why aren't I a deacon? Why? How come they haven't ordained me an elder yet?" You know. And then I know of an individual a long time ago was ordained an elder, and he was walking down the aisle from the ordination. Someone heard him say, "Well, it's about time." Well, he's not. He's not with us. He's with some other group. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthy, sensual, and demonic. Comes from Satan the devil, that attitude. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure," sincerity and truth, "pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So brethren, let's live a life of purging out the leaven of hypocrisy, of insincerity and deceitfulness. And let's continue to grow daily in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which is Jesus Christ.